Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence among us. We thank You because You have been kind in bringing us to Yourself. We pray, Father, today that Your Holy Spirit would guide us through Your Scripture. Give us the message that we need to sanctify us, to bring us closer to You, to make our calling and election sure. We thank You, Father, because Your Scripture is nourishment to us in a world that is bereft of such things. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would encourage us further to seek You out, to know You better, that the theology that You have preserved in Your Scripture would encourage us to believe and love You more. We thank You for these blessings today. Enlighten our minds. Get rid of any boredom, any sleepiness. Engage and enjoy that which You have for us today. In Your name we pray. Amen. Not too long ago, there was a video on YouTube that went viral. And of course, not too long ago means that it was decades ago in terms of internet time. But this was the video of the guy looking out from his tent campsite and seeing a double rainbow! Oh, man! and berserk with amazement and joy and wonder. There had to be something wrong with the guy. But I think that his enthusiasm was infectious, and there's a reason why it went viral. People enjoyed it. And there was a little bit of laughing at him. But there was a lot also of laughing with him, and in a sense, even taking a moment to enjoy the splendor and wonder of a double rainbow. And I don't think anybody in the, at least American culture, when they see a double rainbow now, we say that. Oh man, what does it mean? Every one of us says that. If then we ask, what does the rainbow mean? We do have an answer. And it has been usurped lately by forces that do not understand what it actually is. The rainbow is a symbol placed by God on this earth to remind us of His continuing work and of the redemption that is to come. So today we speak of the rainbow giver. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, we begin as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. And a scripture, we'll be reading up to verse 29. So it's a bit of an extended passage for today, but I think there's good reason to do that. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We see here a wonderful picture, a repetition, a poetic refrain, a new chorus. We see that the flood has subsided and Noah and his children and their families and his wife have stepped out of the ark, and finally they have taken up the land again, but not before giving sacrifice and not before being talked to by God. There will be three things that we will see in this passage. I want to present these three truths deriving from this passage. The first is, number one, God initiates his promises. Number two, man always fails. And number three, God always fulfills his promises. Now, these are important facts that we see given this text. And they are given to us in narrative form, but they teach much theology. So, Genesis 9, verse 8 begins this way. "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants.'" Even this first instance, in this first verse, we see something very interesting about God and the character of what he's doing. For you see, it says, I myself do establish. This is an autonomous, unilateral decision that God has made. God is initiating. God is presently active in this phrase. I am writing the contract. I'm signing the contract. And I'm enacting the contract. There is no debate. There's no negotiation. There's no dialogue. There's no Congress. There's no discussion on this. It's being done already, planted firmly on the desk with a seal and a signature. And both parties are involved straight away, so that Noah has no say on it. Noah is passive here. He is being acted upon by God. Now, this initiative power of God, this movement of God's initiative, has some important features. God has to be the one that initiates it. Therefore, the movement of God's initiative is necessary. With Noah, he had to come down and tell him, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a flood, and this is how you're going to be saved by it, from it. You're going to build an ark. And God gives him the instruction. God initiated that conversation. God had to be the one who even created Adam and Eve for Noah to come about. He was passive. So it is necessary for our salvation, even now, for God to initiate it, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You would see a great example of this in modern, well, in post-Jesus salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air." You see, if it is God that is initiating, then it is God who has to bring to life. If then you are dead in trespasses and sins, then you must be passive when God brings you to life. How can a corpse participate in its own resuscitation? If you believe in a sort of Dawn of the Dead theology, where a person can dig themselves out of the grave after being buried for years, and they come out with their skin hanging off of their bones and goo and rot and worm and mold, and that this person can say, "I love Jesus." Impossible! This person is physically dead, of course, in the illustration, but they are spiritually dead, which is the more important, bigger reality of what I'm telling you. If then we are dead in trespasses and sins, it is necessary that God take the initiative in the covenant of his salvation. Because we are not coming to the table at all. We're not coming to the table. We never did. God had to bring us to the table so that we could sign on to the contract. And by the time we sign on to the contract, it's because he's already worked in our hearts. I guess the illustration starts breaking down right there, because then we go back to the actual reality of the situation, which is that God works in our hearts to make us able to even come to him. The other reality of the initiative of God is that it is merciful. It says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." As if God would observe a rotting corpse on the ground and say, "I like this one. I will bring it to life." "Why do you like it, God?" "Because of my own personal decision," says God. Something he doesn't reveal to us. It's not because this corpse was particularly handsome or this corpse is particularly meritorious or this corpse is attractive in some way. "Well, she's wearing a pretty dress. I'll bring her to life." "Well, she has a great voice." "Well, he's got a great beard or wonderful taste. Invests, I will bring them to life." No, there is nothing about a corpse that makes it attractive that God would say, "I want to choose this one and not that one." So in God's initiative, it is merciful because every corpse stinks the same. And so he brings to life mercifully, in the same way that he brought Noah into the ark mercifully, because in God was found grace for Noah. God provided grace for Noah. He provided mercy for Noah to bring him into the ark. The rest of the world was rotting, and he brought Noah into the ark, which brings us to our third feature of the initiative of God. It is exclusive. It is not given to all. John 6, 37. If you would take a look at John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father, as Jesus is in a discourse with Pharisees and various other people, they're asking him many questions. How does this salvation you're talking about work? And all that jazz. And Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All the people that God, that the Father gives to me, will come to me. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Which means that every single human being that has come to Jesus in repentance and is saved is always saved. Jesus preserves them all the way through the end, from the beginning to end. "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now, the reason this speaks to the exclusivity of God's initiative is because there are some who would say that the Father brings the entire human population to Jesus. And then some of them believe and some of them don't. And that's that. It's not up to Jesus. It's up to them. But if that's the case, then Jesus fails in what he says here in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. But I do lose a percentage, he says. Imagine. Could it be that that's what it means? I lose some of them because they choose not to be saved. Some of them, I couldn't help it. I had to be a gentleman. Could that be the phrase? Could that be what this is teaching? Of course not. In fact, in verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Every single person that comes to Christ is a person that the Father has drawn to Christ. And this same one-to-one relationship here is maintained, and I will raise him up on the last day, meaning that every single person that the Father brings to the Son will raise up on the last day, and I will lose none of them, says verse 39. The exclusivity of God's initiating action in salvation is maintained and taught here. Because if it is true that it is an exclusive group of people that God has elected to save, then Jesus, what he says here, is true. But if it is the entire world that God is bringing to the Son, and some of them get lost, then this is broken, this passage. And Jesus is a liar. And that is not a Jesus that we can believe. We break the gospel when we deny that truth. So then the initiative of God is necessary. It is merciful. And it is exclusive. So then, knowing it is God who has initiated the salvation that you now presently enjoy, brother and sister, how may we live the Christian life? How may we abide in it in faith? Knowing that it is not you who chases away God. You can't do that. He pursues you. He hunts you down. You run. He gets you. You, believer, who are mired in your sin perhaps, can rest on God. Beg the Lord to be free from that sin. You who do not believe, perhaps you will be called. Perhaps this is the call. Because he is a Savior. Because he is a Redeemer. Because he is one who regenerates hearts. You may feel nothing now, but there are people praying for you. And when that happens, your heart will really beat. When that happens, the flesh and sinews of your bones will be restored and renewed. And you will be truly alive. Because, friend, you are dead. And you're headed to be more dead in the punishment of God's wrath. God is just, and he will not allow your sin to escape his wrath. And the only escape is the redemption of the blood of Christ. We come then to point two. God is an initiator. He initiates his action. He must be the one who first moves. But man always fails. We see then in chapter 9, that God has recreated his creation. If you go back and compare, there's a neat little chart in one of the commentaries I read where you see that the action of God in chapter 1 and 2 is repeated in a sense. The elements are repeated in chapter 9, verse 8. And you get to see this. Read it with me here in verse 9. Now behold, I establish my covenant with you and with every living creature that is with you, birds and cattle and beasts and the earth with you. I establish my covenant, and all flesh shall never again be cut off from the water. And this is the sign. So the rainbow represents a renewed commitment to the creative order. It's a symbol of what God has promised he wouldn't do, which is destroy it again in flood. But God has recreated the earth. He has recreated the fact that there are beasts in the field. He has preserved the animals to repopulate. He has preserved people to repopulate. And once again, there is a failure in verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, a fruit. He plants a plant with fruit. And he drank the wine he took of the fruit. And became drunk and realized he was naked, or became naked. In the same way that when Adam took the fruit, he noticed his own nakedness, so did Noah in his drunkenness become naked again. What is it about nudity? It's the fact that every flaw and gross thing about you is made public. Every error found in your body. It's not just physical nakedness. It's spiritual, mental nakedness. Where that our eyes would be projectors, that we would project our thoughts onto the walls around us. I would shut my eyes. I would not want you to see what is in my mind. But that would be spiritual, mental nudity. The nakedness of Noah, the revelation of his own sinful nature brought out. And then the sin of his son. Not sure the text is vague here purposefully, but the sin of his son is that, look, he's naked, come and see him. But what is this vagueness? Well, it's in order to demonstrate that both Ham is wanting to perpetuate this sin, this mockery, this grossness. Ham and the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his brother and told his two brothers outside. But what did Shem and Japheth do? Well, in the same way that God covered up Adam and Eve with the skin of animals, Shem and Japheth clothe Noah and give him mercy. So that Moses deliberately reminds us of the first story of the fall, and gives us a second story of the fall here. Man sins, and it is repeated again. Our sin, we continue the fall. We perpetuate the fall. Think of this, friend, brother, and sister. The person who might be binding your wounds, who might be putting a salve on your burn, or stitching you up from a deep cut, and you spit in their face. That is sin. You do not glorify God in every single thing that you do. That is sin. And it is impossible for us not to sin in this life, which is why we require the mercy of God evermore and daily. It has been said that the closer we come to God, the more we understand the depth and darkness of our own sin. So then, brother and sister, if you do not feel the painful gnaw of your sin in your own soul, then I would ask you to examine yourself and see where you stand with God. If you have no response to the idea that there is sin in your life, then friend, you are headed to hell. In the same way that a frog can be slowly boiled to death in water that is being boiled slowly. You have no awareness of your sin. You are headed to death. Eternal, conscious punishment. Turn then from that sin. Turn then to God who has initiated communication with you. Turn then to God who is a Savior to those who would heed His call. He can redeem you. He can restore you. He can save you and bring you to Himself. There is always hope when there is a living God. We see that then that God fulfills His promise. In verse 25, Noah says, "So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers.'" So angry is Noah at the sin of Ham that he curses Ham's sons and then their sons. He's cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. He also said about the other two sons, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." The brothers are all put under Shem in the blessing. Why? Well, guess of whom Shem is an ancestor. In the line of Shem is Abraham. In the line of Abraham is David. In the line of David is Jesus. So then in the blessing here that Noah gives, he's already giving us the gospel. Already speaking of a blessing that is to come, because in Noah, in himself, there wasn't the salvation that the people were looking for. You see this in Genesis 5, 29. It says, "Now he called his name Noah," the father of Noah, "called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" And what happened? Well, the earth was flooded and everybody died. And what did Noah do? Well, Noah built the ark and was able to save his own family, but not the world. Noah was not the Messiah. And many people in Genesis here say things wherein they believe this is the Messiah. But Moses knew, as he was writing scripture inspired by the Spirit, Moses knew none of these are the Messiah. He is yet to come. We are hoping for him. I write this because I know he is near. "There will come a day," said Moses, "when we will have redemption. Not through these laws, not through these instructions, but one who fulfills them. And one who doesn't impose them, but one who implants them in our hearts. So that from the center of our consciousness grows a love of God. So that we naturally live and breathe in the instructions of life that he gives us." So the blessing of Noah gives us Jesus. He is the one who will not fail. The one who will not repeat the fall. The second Adam who will bring redemption to his people. Him who accomplishes the will of the Father. He who has the glory of the Father and the crown that is a rainbow. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel. And you might think, that's just an angel. Well, wait until you keep reading. Coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, a symbol of the presence of God Himself. And the rainbow was upon His head, and His face was like the sun, and His feet like pillars of fire. And He had in His hand, which was open, He placed His right foot on the sea and His left on the land. And He cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when He had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. The complete revelation of God in Jesus as He straddles land and sea, having mastery over creation, and the sky with His face shining like the sun, around it a crown like a rainbow. The world is His. The beauty and majesty and glory of God, His. Jesus, Messiah, encompassing all that is the revelation of God and the law of God, finally fulfilling the promise of salvation. What does it mean, the rainbow? What does it mean that God has talked to us? What does it mean that His glory rests in such a mundane thing as refraction? It means that His work of redemption is not yet finished. For you see, there is glorification to come. There is a complete renewal and restoring of the new earth and the new heavens. Of a body that is corporeal, that is physical, that is located in a zip code. Of an earth that resembles our own, but clean and without sin, renewed and restored, where we can hope to travel and learn, where we can hope to glorify God in His fullness and in our own completeness, to be absent from sin. Finally, that is the great hope of the rainbow. You might find yourself skeptical of such things, but the physical resurrection of Jesus is the singular definitive testimony that the new heavens and the new earth will be physical as well. And that this body that ails you right now, this body that aches and is painful and it's swollen, and in my case, overweight, and in some of our cases, not what we wish we would look like, hair growing out of places we don't want it to go, wrinkles, belly, all of these things. And I'm not talking about vanities. I'm talking about sin that will be one day vanished from you. Illness that will be gone. Pain that will be no more. And love everlasting in the presence of the Son of God, where we would be able to gaze into His physical eyes and speak with Him as one speaks with a friend, where we will see our brothers and sisters also redeemed and restored, where we will see the rainbow in its full brightness and understand its full meaning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. You bring redemption to us. I pray, Lord, that we would hope in it, and that the darkness and confines of this world would not hold us in such a way that we give in to the temptation of continuing to sin, and that instead we would turn to You for the fine and precious gifts You have for us, both in Scripture and in the time to come. I pray, Lord, that You would continue to redeem us, that you would continue to sanctify us, so that every day we can see more and more clearly that the sin that entangles us on this earth is not worth even the moment we spend thinking about it. We thank you, Father, because your restoration is near. We thank you, Father, because Christ has paid it all. In your name we pray. Amen.